We're now shifting into introducing humankind, introducing mankind, part one. And this is going to be in two sessions, potentially three. It depends on what happens next time, how much we get through. We've been talking about the knowledge of God. We've been talking about who God is, and now we are going to learn who man is, who we are. And from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then we're going to break it down. So we have a little bit of theological work to do right now in the beginning, and then I want to emphasize one particular aspect of this, our worth before the Lord, how this establishes a very foundational aspect of ethics and justice. So Genesis 1, 26 through 27. If you're new with us, we've been doing a series in Genesis, and that should be available online very soon, very soon. We're going to be making some announcements very soon, so if you have missed sessions, you can go back and find them. We also email these out, so if you're not in our email list, go ahead and talk to one of the ushers or Jillian out in the lobby, and we'll get you on our list. Genesis 1, 26 through 27, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 2, 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to come by the Spirit of God and quicken our hearts, enlighten our minds. Let our minds be renewed by the word of the Lord. Work in us by the word of God, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first thing that I want to talk about is this word Elohim. Elohim is a Hebrew word, and that's used in Genesis 1 through 3. It's used throughout the Bible. And, you know, as we introduced God, the first session was on monotheism, that there's a creator God who's before everything, and everything created is from him. So it's a creation from nothing. God created all things from no thing. He is the uncaused cause. And we argued for why we would believe that, or why we would think that, and in light of this passage. And what's unique about this passage is that God is being introduced in the midst of pluralistic societies. Think about Egypt and the many deities that were worshipped, the many gods that were worshipped. They would worship the sun god, the moon god. And yet in Genesis 1, we have something very different happening where Yahweh, the God of Israel, this is the prelude to the Torah, the prologue, the God of Israel is the creator of the sun, the moon, and all creatures. All creatures, he is. So this word Elohim is interesting because it's a plural word. And it can refer to non-divine entities like angels, judges, or human authorities. So, for example, Psalm 82 says, I said you are Elohim, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any princes. So the gods of the nations are also can be referenced with this word Elohim that is used for Yahweh. It's a plural word. And so if Elohim can be translated as gods, how do we know that Genesis presents one Most High God? Now, when we say a Most High God, it means every other god is under him. Every other angelic being, every other created, every other thing is created by him, and he is the Most High. The Greeks said it like this, the uncaused cause. Now, how do we know that that is what's being presented? Because there are cults that, you know, there was a cult formed in America, the Mormon cult, who teach polytheism. They do not believe in the Most High God. And they will use this word as part of their argumentation. So we have to ask the question, how do we get to that one God? Well, first, we need to note that with this plural word, our singular pronouns and verbs, the verbs that are used are in the singular masculine form, such as the word created. So in the beginning, Elohim created. Now, the word created in Hebrew, the verb has to match the doer of the verb in gender and in number. So this is a plural noun with a singular verb being used and then singular pronouns attached to it. That's one way we see that God is, when it switches and then it says Elohim, he, we are created in his image, singular. And so we know it's not referring to multiple deities. Now, I want to show you just a sort of example of this in English. It's not perfect, but I want these guys to pull up the slide if possible. You have a slide up here. I'm going to pull up a slide just to give you an example in English. The sheep is eating the grass. How many sheep are there? All right, next slide. The sheep are eating the grass. So you have a plural word that is also used to indicate a singularity. And the words connected to that word in context show us whether it is a referencing a single thing or a plural thing. All right. That's not a perfect example in the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it does give you an idea of how words can be used and how you could have a plural word that is used in the singular. Now, Genesis 2:4 introduces, and this is the more important point, Genesis 2:4 introduces the name Yahweh. Yahweh is Israel's God, Israel's specific God, the name of Israel's specific God. This is not an attribute. This is a name like Rob or Paul or Jesse. This is a name. And now what, and I can't preach about what is in a name. But, you know, we like to think of God in these attributes, omnipotent, omnipresent. Those things are definitely in the name of God, but that isn't defining the specific person who is relating in history and in time, and it is a relationship where you actually know a person specifically. And so there's just no other woman on the planet like Rachel. Now, I know other people have her name, but there's only one Rachel with her unique attributes and personality and history. And so when we use the word Yahweh, which is the word that is used in Exodus 3, that God, when Moses said, what name am I going to tell Pharaoh? What name am I going to use? What is your name? And the Lord says, I am that I am. Go and tell them, Yahweh has sent you. It's a personal name. And it includes all of his relationship with Israel and who he is revealed to be in Jesus Christ. This is a very specific God, and you can know him no other way than in his divine name. because that divine name indicates all his relation throughout history with his people. The specific God. Now that specific God is revealed as the self-existent one. The name Yahweh itself, we don't really know exactly what it means, but we can say it means something like I am, or the one who causes to be. And that implies, that has an implication. The cause of all things, or the one who is self-existent. We use the word aseity in theology to describe something, God. Only God has aseity. Aseity is self-existence. The uncaused cause. I won't go deeper into that because of time. But that seems to be the implication of what is being talked about there. Now, later in Exodus 20, verse 3, monotheism is affirmed with the first commandment. There shall be no other Elohim before me in the singular. And the third commandment reinforces that he is the one who simply exists and causes all other beings. Now, finally, we'll just note Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the Shema. It is the Hebrew prayer. It is the most important, one of the most important passages of Scripture. And even Jesus, when they asked him, what's the greatest commandment in all the law? It comes from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:6, for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things. He includes Jesus in the divine identity of the one God. So the word Elohim is a unique Hebrew term that can denote God, angels, demigods, or earthly authorities. And in Genesis 1 through 3, because of these reasons, it refers to the Creator, the Most High God, the Originator. Now, there's a reason why I went through that, and we'll touch on it a little more in the next point, Roman numeral 2. God made mankind in his own image. Wayne Grudem says, wrote a great systematic theology book called Systematic Theology. I put it in your notes. I recommend it. I actually recommend it to new believers, or if you are just getting into studying theology. Wayne Grudem's book is very accessible, but very thorough. And you can also go by topic. So you're looking at different topics. What does the Bible say about such and such topic? And I highly recommend it. He says that, what does it mean to be in the image of God? The fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. Okay, that's simple. Before we go into that, which will mostly be next week, we have to do some more theology. We have to ask a question and address another confusing issue. And that is, what does it mean when God uses plural pronouns in Genesis 1? Because he says, let us make man in our image. Why is the Hebrew written like that? So let's go into it. Some believe that Yahweh is engaging a divine council of heavenly beings. So this would be in reference to Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. In Job, there is a divine council around Yahweh's heavenly throne room, and that's when Shaitan, as the Muslims call him, Satan, comes in and addresses God in a council. And it says in Job 1:6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan also came in among them. So scholars have taken that and said, well, here then, perhaps, this is like a heavenly courtroom, And Yahweh is addressing the other divine beings, the angels. I think his name is Michael Heiser, is a great Hebrew scholar. And I would recommend his book too if you're more interested in this topic. Another important passage to consider is Psalm 8, 5 through 8. And in this passage, Elohim refers to the angels. In the interpretation of Psalm 8, it's possible that it's Yahweh, but we have the writer of Hebrews saying it's angels. He interprets it as angels. So what does Psalm 8, 5 through 6 say? Psalm 8 says, 5 through 6, and this is a passage going back to Genesis, okay? In order to understand Genesis 1 and 2, we have to look at Psalm 8. It says, you have made him a little lower than the Elohim, the heavenly beings, the angels. And you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. This is Genesis 1 and 2. You have put all things under his feet. This is something we're going to get more into next week as we look at who is man? Who are we? So this could imply, in light of Job 1 and Psalm 8, that mankind is made in the image of divine beings, including Yahweh. However, if God is speaking to a divine council, and this is the important part, it does not remove the fact that we are made in his own image, and that's what it says in verse 27. It does not say that we're made in the image of the angels. It says we are made in his own image, going back to the singular idea. That's what it states in 127 and then in Genesis 9, 6, which we're going to look at. Here are some of the problems with this idea of consulting the heavenly beings. We're not made in the image of angels. So our image includes angels only as much, or they also might be in the image of Yahweh. Further, this does not seem contextually accurate to say when in every other instance God is saying, let there be light, separating, you know, the planets. And every act of the creation is a command directly from God. He's not in a consultation. And so it does not seem contextually right to say that when he's saying, let us make man, he's now including the angelic beings. So other scholars have argued, and I think this is probably a good, probably where we should land, is that there is a Hebrew convention being used here that has been called the plural of majesty. The plural of majesty. So especially in context to cosmic or divine things, the plural is used for emphasis and power. And so it's even a polemic. Now, remember I told you a polemic is an attack of another worldview. This is a Hebrew, biblical, divine dismantling of paganism. And what he's saying is, Elohim, the Hebrew convention is being used, is speaking. And then he's speaking in the plural, let us make man. He's declaring his majesty. It's an emphasis of his power over all other beings. And that's what many scholars believe is happening with this Hebrew phrase. Now, the evidence for this is with words like shamayim, which is the word for heaven. And heavens can mean the cosmos. It can mean the planets, the stars. But the same plural word is used for the sky. And it's used for the sky in Genesis 1:8. A plural word denoting the sky, the one sky. It's not saying all the skies, it's using this plural word to denote an emphasis or a majesty of what is being spoken about. What's the Christian view? The Christian view. In later Hebrew and Christian thought, God is a composite unity in communion. We see this in Proverbs 8, John 1, 1 through 18, and John 17, 5. So let's look at Proverbs 8. Go ahead. If you have a Bible, open the Bible or flip there on your phone, Proverbs 8. You can just, if you don't have a Bible, just download one right now. You should have that Bible on that phone. How are you going to know about all this stuff? No. Don't say that. Proverbs 8, verse 22. It's talking about wisdom. The whole passage about wisdom. And then there's this powerful shift in the passage. The Lord, Yahweh, possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped. Before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his commands, when he marked the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. Wisdom is an attribute within the divine identity of Yahweh. God is being seen as a composite being who is one, but there is a fellowship happening in the creation of the world. Now, John the apostle says this wisdom, this word of God that was with God in the beginning, delighting in the Lord, delighting in God, and delighting in the children of men, is Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, so that's like wisdom with God, but it's not a different deity. There's one God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it said, so that no one is confused, the Word is not created. We talked about this before. Why? Verse 3. Everything that was made, there wasn't anything made without the Word. Because of that, the Word is eternal. The Word is not made. The Word is come, is the image. Another idea, the Word is the image. The Word is the reflection. The Word is the Son of God eternally, that which is begotten of the Father eternally. That is the idea that we have. And so we have passages like John 17, 1 through 5. I have it there on your notes. When Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, look at this, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before the world existed, the Word was in the bosom of the Father. Jesus existed before he was born. He is the Word of God. He is the image of God. He is the Son of God. So, what does that mean? Well, I'm just going to say it briefly, but Genesis 1:26, if it has these implications, and we looked at the idea in 3:8 that God comes into the garden, the theophany. The theophany is walking with man in the garden. The voice of God was with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and the implications of that. We talked about the Spirit was over the waters. So we actually have this composite picture within Genesis 1 to 3 as a grounding for the Trinitarian doctrine. But this means, and if you don't get anything else, I know maybe all this is very confusing. It's the mysteries of God that's been revealed in Jesus Christ. We're stewards of these mysteries. Genesis 1:26 is a declaration of the Father's communion with his eternal word and image and spirit to bring about the inter-Trinitarian purpose of love. That's all I need you to remember as you go out of this room. I'm just kidding. But it really is. This is what I want you to remember. God created mankind not out of need, not because he was lonely, but because there is love within God, the Father's love for Jesus, the Father's love for the Word, the love that goes between the Father and the Son is an eternal reality, and in that reality, the Father is giving his Son a bride. That's you. The Father is giving the Spirit a temple. That's you. The Son is giving the Father a people, sons and daughters. That's you. That's an amazing, amazing thing. You are created out of the overflow of God's love. God had a dream from all eternity. That's unbelievable. Well, let's go to the next part. The basis of our worth and the everlasting covenant. On what basis can we establish the worth of a human being? We had the movement, we had COVID, we had Black Lives Matter. Remember the movement Black Lives Matter? And they do so much. But there's a deeper question in that. Why do Black Lives Matter? Why do any lives matter? And why isn't one race above another race? Where can we ground the dignity of a human being? This is really important. Genesis 9:5-7 directly associates the value of a human being with the principles of justice, with man being made in the image of God. I want us to look at Genesis 9. This is very important. This is called the Noahic Covenant. We're reminded of it every time we see a rainbow. But many people do not realize a covenant was made and the law was reasserted that came out of Genesis 1. And it's this, Genesis 9:5-7. God promises, I'm never gonna destroy the earth with a flood. And then he says this, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it from man, from his fellow man. I will require a reckoning for the life of a man Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. And you, this is the next part, because God is making a new creation. The flood represents there's a new creation. Man had, the earth became filled with violence when God was not intervening. He was allowing man to go their own way in the wickedness of their own heart. And what happened was Genesis 6, deep immorality, violence covered the earth when God's not intervening. And so he brings a new creation, and then he makes this covenant with creation. This is called in Genesis 9, if you read further, God calls it the everlasting covenant. And he's making it with every creature, saying this is really important. Now, we mirror the worth and the glory of God as moral, rational, and representative creatures. Not only that, we are the object of his love. He created us for himself. We just got done talking about that. We're the object of his love. There is a direct correlation with this command in Genesis 9:7 to fill the earth and have children and not to take life. So he's going, be fruitful and multiply, have children. This is what I've given you, this as a gift. Taking life, taking a life violates the directive to produce offspring. Or it's the opposite. And so he's saying two things. He's saying, this life is valuable because every baby is in my image. Don't take life. That's murder. So each individual has intrinsic and individual worth, and that is the basis of the command not to murder in the Ten Commandments, right? Now, here's the thing. A purely naturalistic worldview cannot ascribe intrinsic value to a human being. Under naturalism, we are valued based on special attributes or contributions to society. I mean, however you want to think about it, is it beauty? Is it talent? Is it riches? Is it your intellect? Is it your political power? These are what give you worth in naturalism. And when we live apart from God, these are the things that we think about our life. Like, we're building our life in such a way where we can get a value out of our life. We go, this is what makes me worth something. I like watching cooking shows. But I'm always just profoundly, like, going, you know, when they talk, all of them, they go, you know, now finally my parents will know that I've done something with my life. I've proven everybody now that I'm worth something because I can make this chicken sandwich the best chicken sandwich. I mean, it's amazing. But what about the handicapped? What about the elderly? According to Genesis, our individual value and the basis of human rights is that we have the image of God written in our DNA. A human being has worth before doing anything and after running out of usefulness. My brother grew up handicapped. He's got like the mental capacity, my older brother, Mikey. And he's got about the mental capacity of a 1.5-year-old. And he couldn't really walk because he's cerebral palsy. So I would watch my mom, you know, all growing up until he was a teenager, you know, even as a teenager, get him on her back, walk him up and down the stairs, change his diapers, you know. Like, it was ingrained in me that this person who cannot take care of themselves. They're not a baby anymore, but do they have value in our society? What is the grounds for their value? What is the grounds for that? Our dear friends are adopting children who have medical issues. God bless them, our dear friends. And one of their kids has a rare disorder that makes it so that he can't move. He's confined to a wheelchair. The disorder is so rare that they only know 200 people who have the disorder. And right now, there's medical treatments, gene therapy that they are hoping they're chosen to get this gene therapy for the child. And I wonder about all the money and all the effort and all the, like, what is the grounds? And why is it instinctual in the human heart that we should not just discard those who are not useful? Because the image of God and the goodness of God, and brother, you were sharing about it today, every single person has worth because of the image of God written in our DNA. So the doctrine gives us grounds to reject abortion, racism, tribalism, class warfare, to serve the needs of the vulnerable, the sick. Why should Mother Teresa go to India and spend her life on the poor? What is that? Why? Isn't that a waste of your life? No, beloved. She is serving Jesus because every individual that we serve, we are serving the image of God. We are serving the object of God's love and affection. So this is how we establish individual rights. The issue of abortion is a big one right now. Steven Pinker argued in his book, he's a well-known philosopher, teacher. He wrote a book called The Better Angels of Our Nature. And he argues that this is the least violent time in history because of modernity, secularism, and he is an atheist. And he convincingly, even though he includes World War I and World War II, he convincingly argues that modernity has brought us into a less violent world. Now, we don't know if that's going to pan out, but Pinker does not include abortions in his homicide numbers. And I don't mean to be so direct with you, and I'm very deeply pained if you have ever had to have an abortion or committed an abortion. I'm deeply pained for you. And this is not a condemnation. It's not to condemn you. But the reason he does not include this is because even though he's ethnically Jewish, he rejects the Bible. He rejects Genesis. This is antiquated. It's a violent book. He doesn't believe that God made man in his own image. And the fundamental shift in worldview that is taking place in the Western world that follows that reasoning that we can just overlook. Now, listen to this. In the last 50 years, there have been 2 billion abortions globally. 2 billion. 60 million in America. The gates were opened. 300 million in China. The question is very simple when we consider these numbers. Is what Dr. Seuss wrote correct? You know what Dr. Seuss said? A person's a person, no matter how small. And the question is it true? And how do we establish if it's true? Where does the basis of that reality? What makes an unborn child valuable? So that the woman who becomes a mother and becomes pregnant should sacrifice her life to protect and bring that child into the world and not serve herself, but serve this baby. And the basis, the foundation is here, whether this is true or false. Beloved, I want to say that it's true. Every single life has value. Somebody say amen. Go ahead and clap to that. The Lord warns the earth in Isaiah 24, 4 through 6. This is an eschatological passage. We learned eschatological means end time passage. He said, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws and violated the statutes. They've broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. It's talking about a coming judgment of the world. And what is the judgment about? Why? And it says, because the earth has broken the everlasting covenant. That's the covenant of Genesis 6. And the question is, how long, O Lord, will you abide what is going on in the nations? It's the greatest cover-up. If it's true that this is an innocent life, and I believe, like, I really believe, I'm so thankful to the Lord for the prayer movement that has pressed in this nation and the fact that Roe v. Wade was overturned. Like, these are miracles of God. But beloved, our nation still needs to repent and turn, and we're still under darkness. We haven't fully repented of this. Our states are, many of our states are still making abortion laws that are even greater in their, you know, up to 9 months or even when after the child is born. And we don't understand what is happening in our nation. This is not about condemning. This is about understanding. Understanding. Because the gospel is the solution. And that's what I want to read to you in Romans 5, 6. Because again, if you are a person who has ever participate. How many people here have sinned? All people have sinned. And we're messed up. And here's the thing. Here's the thing, guys. This is also how we know that we shouldn't give up and that our life matters. This is what I'm saying, is this idea is why if you're an addict, if your life is messed up, if you keep self-destructing because of shame, self-hatred. No, we have a lot of self-hatred. We have patterns of destruction in our lives. People keep self-destructing and going on that course because of this hatred. Or we don't know that we're loved. It's like, why not give up? What gives me worth? What gives me value? And I want to tell you today, you're an object of God's affection. You're made in the image of God. And your life is worth living. And I don't care what you've been through or where you're at in that process. Don't give up on yourself. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as? Does that mean hate your neighbor? All right. You know why we're not loving our neighbor? We hate ourselves. There's so much shame. Because of shame, because we don't have the foundation, we go, let me just keep drowning it out. Let me keep going in this dark hole, this dark place. Listen to me. The Lord, his heart is for you. He does not want anyone to perish. You're the object of his love. It is never too late. Beloved, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today. And this is what will hold you. This is what will keep you and go, look, I can start treating myself in a way that I would want to treat someone that I love and I value, like my child. How do you treat your child? Do you forgive them? Do you try to take care of them? Do you love them? How about you? You're not worth that. You're worth it. You're worth it. Here's how I know you're worth it. Because of what God has done in the gospel. And that's where we're going to end. Romans 5, 6. And this is how he's dealing with the abortion issue too. If you've had an abortion, this is how he's dealing with it, because he loves you and he knows that we're caught up in ideologies, we're caught up in our cultures, we're doing things we don't know what we're doing. He knows, beloved, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're separated from God because of sin in our nation, in our life, in our upbringing. But this is what God has done. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, we're guilty, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. What he's talking about in Isaiah 24, said this is coming because they've broken the everlasting covenant. We're saved from that. We're saved from that by what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that was Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift, everybody tell your neighbor, free gift. It's not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more, having the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. Just a few more verses. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, that was Adam, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's Jesus. Come on, come on. Now the law came to to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.